This is Growing Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Last time, Pastor Sam Horn began a sermon titled, Defying Deity. He began to explain how we're all fallen, sinful people. Yet for those of us who are religious, we may have objections to our sinful states. None of our religious deeds can outweigh our sins. Thankfully, God made a way for us to be cleansed of our sins. Let's listen together as Pastor Sam concludes this message so we can grow in grace.
And he never finishes the list. Well, actually, he does in chapter 9. When you get to chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the rest of that list, and it's stunning. But here he says, listen, there is great advantage to being a Jew, much in every way. Chiefly, first and foremost, to you were given the oracles of God, the very words of God were entrusted to you. This phrase, the oracle of God, occurs four times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen describes it as the living, the life-giving words from God. In Romans chapter 3, here we see them. In Hebrews chapter 5, these oracles are the foundational truths about God. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, they are what we are to declare to the people of God. And Paul says, these oracles, these living words from God about God were given to you. And they are of great advantage. You're the only nation to have this truth. You possess the true story. You're the only nation to be instructed by this truth. You know the name and the identity of the true God of heaven. You know what he has done. You saw what he did to Pharaoh. You saw what he did to Pharaoh's army. You know who this God is. You have received a moral guide from this truth. You know what morality looks like. You're the only nation to have a law code that came from the designer of life, by which life works best. It's amazing, isn't it, that your marriages will go so much better if you don't commit adultery? It's stunning, isn't it, how your relationship with your neighbor or your family go when you don't lie? Isn't it amazing how wonderfully better your career goes when you don't steal and you don't bear false witness? And here is a nation who had received from the very mouth of God these living oracles that make life work better. And as a result of this, Paul goes on to say, you have received the Messiah. You have been instructed in the way of salvation. And so here is the warning there that comes. The fact that you have been given the truth, the fact that you have been instructed in the truth, the fact that you pore over the truth does not mean that you will be saved. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5. These were the religious teachers of the day. He said, you search the scriptures, you pore over them, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You know, when I was preparing this message, and I was looking at that text, Jesus looked at the religious teachers who had the law of God, who owned the law of God, who had memorized the law of God, who had been taught the law of God, and he said to them, you pour over them. That's what I do every week. That's what Pastor Ben does. That's what all of the elders here do. We pour over the Word of God so that when we stand up to teach you, we are bringing forth the oracles of God. And here's the warning. It is possible for somebody like me to pore over these texts. It is possible for somebody like me to instruct others out of these texts and never get the life that is in these texts. That is a terrifying thought. And believe me, as someone who does this, this is a very sobering reminder that no matter how many copies of God's Word I have or how many commentaries are on my shelf or how deeply I pour over these truths, if I don't personally embrace the truth, if I don't allow the truth to change me, then the beauty and the benefit that you get out of what you hear every week will not be mine. And Paul is looking at these people and he is saying, there is great advantage to being a Jew because you have been given the living oracles of God that will bring you to Jesus. And when you get to Jesus, you will have life. But having those oracles and understanding all the messianic prophecies and reading Isaiah and dominating Jeremiah and questioning Ezekiel will not lead you necessarily to own salvation. Possessing the oracles is not the same as possessing salvation. And there are people who, if you ask them, are you saved? They'll say, well, man, I read my Bible all the time. I memorized scripture. I went to Bible college. Of course I'm saved. Simply being close to the truth, having the truth, Paul is saying, is not enough. That's objection number one. Objection number two is even stronger. Objection number two takes the word of God that they have and starts to use it now to find a loophole so that God can't judge them. And the loophole is in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Paul, what if some of the Jews like us, you're saying we have not been faithful to God, so what if we are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, Paul, if you're right, and we're going to look at Scripture now, if you're right and we're unfaithful, if God judges us, he's got an even bigger problem than my unfaithfulness. He's got a problem with his faithfulness because God made massive promises to us. For example, God told Abraham that we would have an eternal kingdom. He told David the same thing. God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He made promises to David. He reiterated those promises to us through Moses. And God has promised that we would always be his people, that we would always enjoy his presence, and that we would always live in his kingdom. And so if God judges me, a member of that kingdom who has been given those promises, if God judges me for that, then he's got a bigger problem. If God doesn't keep his promises to me, even if I'm a sinner, if he doesn't keep his promises to me that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then he's the bigger sinner. And Paul's answer to that is very, very strong. Paul's answer is, may it never be. In other words, you have arrived from that premise that you have about God being faithful to his promises. You have used that in a very twisted way to come at a monstrous conclusion. You say, well, Pastor Sam, that I can get that from the Jew, but nobody does that today. Really? Well, let me give you an example. When you start talking to somebody and they say to you, well, God will never send me to hell because God is a God of love. That's a version of this problem. Right? God loves me. God is a God of love, and a God of love would never act in such an unloving way to send somebody like me to hell. He might punish me, he might make life a little hard for me, but he would never send me to an eternal condemnation, the kind that you're describing, that is so contrary to the God of love that the Bible talks about that it is absolutely impossible. Or what about this? God knows all of the things that I do for him. He sees all of this righteousness, and here are a few mistakes I've made, and you're telling me, Paul, that God is going to send me to hell for these few mistakes, and he's going to look right past this mountain of good things I've done with my life. Man, I've lived a certain way. I've had a good family. I've had a good marriage. I've loved my kids. I've done all the right things, and you're telling me that I'm going to hell? God would never do that. And if God does that, then he's not the kind of God I want anything to do with. Those kind of excuses that Paul was dealing with in Romans 3 in the synagogues around the Roman Empire are still alive today. And Paul says, well, let me give you the kind of response that God is looking for. You're saying to me that God would never judge an Israelite because of the promises that have been given in spite of their sin. Well, let me bring an Israelite to talk to you. And he is going to pick one of the top three Israelites. If you asked a Jew in Paul's day what the sort of model Israelite would be like, they would give you one of three names. They would give you Abraham, they would give you Moses, or they would give you David. And Paul says, let me bring David to the table and let me tell you how David responded when the judgment of God and the wrath of God were made clear to him regarding his sin with Bathsheba. Look, if you will, at verse 4. Let God be true, though everyone else is a liar. And then he says, like David said, that you may be justified in your words and that you prevail when you are judged. In other words, David says, I want the world to know that when you rendered a decision about my sin that I tried to cover, that I had a hard and impenitent heart, when you brought Nathan into my life and when you brought the consequences of that sin to bear on my life, and when you brought your judgment on me, you were right. And I want everybody to know. And I want everybody to know that when you judge your people, you will prevail because you are righteous. Now, you would think after this that, man, these people would have been silent. But the third objection is even worse. It's this one. It's like, well, Paul, if my unrighteousness, like the unrighteousness of David, actually makes God look more righteous, then I'm actually doing something good in my sin. If my sinning is the black cloth against which the beauty, the brilliance of the diamond of God's righteousness is displayed, then how can God judge me for doing something that results in great glory to him? How in the world can God look at me and condemn me for doing something that results in something that he is bent on? In other words, his glory, his beauty, his righteousness is actually displayed against the backdrop of my sin, and God should actually be thanking me more than he is judging me. And so you can see this, can't you, in verse 5, if our unrighteousness sure serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak as a human. By no means. Don't go to that monstrous conclusion. Because if you're looking at this and you're saying, look, God shouldn't judge me for my unrighteousness because actually the fact that I'm unrighteous makes God's righteousness even more bright and more glorious. If you're saying that, then how in the world is God going to judge the Gentiles over here who are sinning even worse than you and make God's righteousness shine even brighter? And you would agree that God has to judge them. In fact, that's the whole point to what you said in Romans chapter 2 when I talked to you. You were like, yes, Paul, God's wrath needs to fall on those Gentiles. And now you're saying it shouldn't fall on you because you're righteousness, which is just like theirs, by the way, actually makes God's glory look good. In other words, you want God to excuse you for your sinning because of what it does to God, and you're not willing for God to excuse them, but God is not partial. And by the way, everybody has somebody they think God should judge. Everybody has somebody they think God should judge. If you go to the streets or you go to the mall and you just have a conversation with somebody and say, do you think God should send people to hell? Probably most people are going to say no, or certainly not me. But if he does, then it's only the really bad people. And then you say, well, give me some examples. And there are some names that are typically going to come up. And top of the list is who? Adolf Hitler, right? I mean, this is one that always comes up. If you asked a Jew who God should consign to hell, well, certainly not us, but certainly the Gentiles over there. That's who should go. And Paul is saying, listen, you don't get to be partial with God because God is not partial. If he's going to judge them for their sin, he's going to judge you for your sin. And that brings up the worst argument, and this is the final one, and that is this. Well, Paul, I hear what you're saying, but I want you to understand something. My sin is actually necessary. God needs my sin. God has a need for the sinning that I'm doing because the sinning that I'm doing actually promotes something that he is bent on displaying, and that is his mercy. You can see this in verse 8, or verse 7 rather. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And some are slanderously charging me with. Their condemnation is just. The argument goes like this. Paul, all right, you want to talk about God's character? When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, and Moses wanted to know who God was, God said to you, I'm going to show you. And he said to Moses, I am a God of mercy, and I show mercy to thousands of generations. And if God is going to show mercy, he needs sinners. You can't show mercy to righteous people. You have to show mercy to sinners. And so when we sin, we are ultimately, stop and think about it, we're ultimately doing what God really wants because he wants to show mercy. And if he wants the Gentiles to know how merciful he is, he's wanting us to sin so that we can show mercy. Therefore, our sin, our lie, abounds to God's glory. It makes his mercy manifest. In other words, without our sinning, there would be no one to show mercy to. And so God wants us to sin so he could show mercy. What a horrible truth. You see, do people say that today? Yeah, let me show you. Those of us who embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty would agree with one of the theologians named Kuyper, who said at one point, every square inch of the universe belongs to God. Nothing, every square inch, nothing is outside of God's control. And so somebody might take that wonderful truth and twist it and say, well then, if God is so sovereign, he must have wanted me to sin. And my sin has been ordained by God, and so therefore I ought to just keep sinning. And so how can God judge me for actually doing the very thing that he sovereignly ordained for his own purposes? That's no different than what the Jew is arguing to Paul when he says God wants to show mercy, and if he's going to show mercy, he needs sinners, and so we're just providing the sin that God can show mercy on, so ultimately we're doing what God really wants. And if we're doing what God really wants, then he is monstrously unjust if he judges us. And Paul looks at these people, and he just says to them, when you think that way, and you twist the scriptures that way, and you take the beautiful truth that God put before you for your salvation, and you twist it so that God is the unjust one, your condemnation is just. What am I supposed to do with all this? Well, I have a picture of a dam here, and I want you to think about what would happen if a whole group of people decided to build a city at the base of that dam. I mean, they built out a whole city. Streets, buildings, skyscrapers, I mean, the whole thing. They just built the whole city at the base of the dam, and all around the dam are these signs and these warnings. And there's a loudspeaker system, and the water commissioner sends people to warn people saying, this is not where you should build your city. This is a danger zone. At some point, that dam is going to open, and all of those billions of pounds of water are going to just literally gallons of water are just going to come forth and going to sweep you away. And sure enough, they all build and they sit at the base of that. And somebody like Paul comes and says, you need to move away from the wrath of God. And they say back, well, what's the advantage then of having all of this? I mean, we built it all here. We spent a lot of time and investment. What's the advantage? And Paul says, okay, there's some good advantages here, but right now you need to move away from the dam. Well, wait a minute. I mean, you know, honestly, doesn't the dam look better because we're here? Don't we make the dam look good? And Paul says, you might make the dam look good, but you need to get away from the dam. Well, wouldn't it be kind of unjust of God to let all that water pour down on us when he let us build here? Well, wait a minute. He gave you all these warnings and you didn't really follow them. Well, yeah, I know, but here we are and God's been blessing us. He causes the sun to rise. And Paul says, listen, the blessings of God are there, but the warnings of God are there and you need to move away from the dam. And they look at Paul and they say, well, actually, God wants people here at the bottom of the dam. Even though he wrote all these warnings and he sent the water commissioner and he sent you, God wants us here. And Paul looks at them and he says, when that dam breaks and you're swept away, your condemnation is just. You say, well, that's a horrible illustration, Pastor Sam. I mean, that's over the top. Well, that's exactly the illustration Jesus used when he was talking to the same people that Paul is warning. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus looked at these people and he says, it was like this in the days of Noah, and it will be like this in the day when the Son of Man comes. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. They were living at the base of the dam of God's wrath. Until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. There is a day of wrath coming. You're either going to be swept away by it or you're going to be made safe from it. But in order to be made safe from it, you've got to take all of the defiance of your heart, all of the theological twistings that your broken mind has figured out, how to put God in a box and how to corner him off and say, if you're so sovereign and you're sovereign over everything, then when I said it must have been what you wanted, and so you can't. When you wordsmith and you put God in a box like this and the judgment comes and sweeps you away, your condemnation is just. My condemnation is just. What needs to happen is we need to put our hand over our mouth and we need to just let our hard and impenitent heart melt, and we need to bow our knee in front of the Savior and we need to say thank you for taking all of that wrath. I repent and I believe. Can it ever happen? Paul said it happened to me. I was doing the very same thing you all are doing. I was defying God. I hated Jesus. I was convinced he was a blasphemer. And God began slowly to pierce through all that darkness. He began to melt that impenitence. He used a man named Stephen, who I sat there and oversaw his execution. And God used that in my life. Until one day I was on a road and everything just became clear. And I saw the glory of God in the most unlikely face. I saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And that's why I'm coming to you, Jews all over the empire, and I'm saying, come to Jesus. And I'm saying to you, as your pastor, come to Jesus.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for a morning worship service at 9 or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time. So together, we can grow in grace.